This morning we return to 1 Samuel. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 1, first 11 verses of the chapter. Last Lord's Day morning we began to enter into the book of 1 Samuel. Over the next Lord's Day mornings, when I'm in the pulpit, we plan to study 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7, the portion of 1 Samuel that actually focuses in on Samuel himself. But of course, when we begin to open up that book, Samuel is a figure undreamed of. There is no Samuel at this time. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Listen, here's God's word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously and to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost in the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we look into your word and we see these people, very human people, dealing with very human situations, dealing with them in very human kinds of ways. And we realize that your word is written not just about people like us, but written to people like us. And so we pray this morning that we would come to your word with interest, with expectation. We ask, Lord, that as you are a God who does not change, and as you intervened in the circumstances of these individuals, so we come with that same confidence that as your word goes forth, so you intervene in lives. So, Father, we pray that your intervention in our lives would be a personal one this Lord's Day, that it would be a gracious intervention. And we ask that we would go out from here with joy, because here we have met the living God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Mother's Day, Hannah. Oh, Peninnah wouldn't have said it like that. Peninnah knew how to make the word sting. And she did, not just once, but repeatedly. And she knew exactly how to stick the knife in and twist it. And she did that not once, but repeatedly. And she knew how to rub salt into the wounds so that Hannah, who was already grappling with the reality of her barrenness, her childlessness, was left absolutely crushed and broken because of the lacerating effects of the words that were spoken to her. Words have real power. These words that are referred to in 1 Samuel chapter 1 are words that are dripping with venom, words that slice and dice, that cut down, that leave an individual, broken, wounded, grieving, broken-hearted, absolutely in the utmost distress. Those are the devil's words. The Lord Jesus puts new words in the lives of his people. And it's no accident that as the New Testament unfolds for us what it is to be members of the household of God, that the New Testament has much to say to us about the gift of speech that God has given to us and how our words are to be used, not the words of the devil that tear down, that lacerate, that cut and wound, the words that God gives to his people that allow us to build one another up. You'll remember how Paul talks about words that are fitted, suited to the needs of those who hear. Peninnah's words were caustic, poisonous, toxic, crushing, brutal, and mean and vicious words that left Hannah absolutely devastated. And we've experienced words like that. God forbid that we should speak words like that to one another or to anyone else. And thank the Lord that we have heard words that are much more gracious and much more wonderful, because if the devil speaks words that crush, that rob of hope, that cause destruction, that bring grief and sorrow, God speaks words that are good news, gospel words to his people. You'll remember Peter writing to a congregation of people who were bruised because they themselves were maligned and mistreated, misrepresented, and mischaracterized for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And as Peter reminds them of the gospel, Peter says, as Peter speaks in 1 Peter 1, verse 25, about this word, the good news that was preached to you. We come into the presence of God to hear good words, gospel words, good news that ministers to the hearts of those who desperately need to hear some good news. And here this morning we meet Hannah, and she's someone who needs that comfort and that consolation. We're a little bit surprised suddenly to be finding Hannah as the one who's in the spotlight. We were introduced early on to Elkanah, and now the spotlight falls not on Elkanah, but on his wife. Oh, not the one with the children. The other wife, Hannah. And the spotlight falls on her. Were we to be invited into the home of Elkanah, we might perhaps look around us and be impressed at Elkanah's relative prosperity. We saw last Lord's Day morning how the indicators were that Elkanah was someone who was rather comfortably off. We might perhaps, coming into his home, remark on the ways in which the Lord had prospered him. And of course, we couldn't miss Peninnah and her brood of children. Wow, how the Lord has blessed Peninnah. Look at all these wonderful children. But interestingly, God's attention is fixed not on Elkanah in his comfortable prosperity, nor on Peninnah in her motherhood. God notices the one who's sobbing over the sink in the kitchen. That's the kind of God that we have. Oh yes, he notices people who are doing well and doing just fine, but his attention is drawn in a particular way to the one who's bereft, the one who's hurting, the one who's grieving, the one whose needs are perhaps not so obviously apparent. Here is someone, here's Hannah, and she's someone who's in great pain. And I want to think with you firstly this morning about that excruciating pain that Hannah found herself in. And yes, it is excruciating pain. The writer tells us that Hannah wept and wept and wept. We're told in verse 7 that she wept to the point where she could not even eat. So deep was her grief that she was robbed of her appetite. And it wasn't just perhaps the sense of failure that she had because she was barren. What kind of mom was she? She was no mom at all. She was a failure. The shame that attached to that, the sense of personal failure. Oh, that was bad enough. But what made it 10 times worse was the attitude of Peninnah, her co-wife. The Bible doesn't hold before us more than one wife as an ideal to be striven for, just in case you were wondering. The Bible paints pictures of very difficult and painful and complicated family situations when there's more than one wife. So there's no biblical endorsement of bigamy or polygamy to be found in these verses or elsewhere in Scripture. Quite the opposite. No, Peninnah is needling her sister wife. In verse 6, we're told that Peninnah, as Hannah's rival, Peninnah used to provoke her grievously and irritate her. Peninnah just kept on going on and on and on. Can you imagine how brutal that was? Can you imagine the debilitating effect of that abuse? So sometimes our homes can be places where the sin of abuse, verbal abuse, let alone physical abuse, can cripple and crush and devastate. Elkanah's home was a home where that was going on. Hannah was being torn down. Hannah was being crushed. She was being destroyed. And it didn't just go on at home. Did you notice that? It didn't just go on in the home. It went on year after year when they went up to Shiloh, to the house of the Lord. Verse 7, as often as Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke her. When Hannah went up to God's house, when she went up to worship, and we saw last Lord's Day that she did go up to worship, even in spite of her grief and her pain, she did go to worship. But when she went to the place where God was worshipped, she wasn't protected from the barbs of Peninnah, even in that place. The devil is ready to do his work, even in the house of God. Paul tells us that we need to be not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And of course, Paul instructs us repeatedly, as does Peter and John, that if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, we'll be careful how we speak to one another. We'll be careful about how we interact with one another, because the house of God, the community of God's people, is a place where the words spoken are not vinegar words. They're not caustic, toxic words. They're words that provide balm, that provide a salve to souls, that provide comfort. The devil is at church on Sunday. He's looking for opportunities to cause hurt to the people of God. He's looking for opportunities to cause us to misspeak. And let's take a moment and think about that for just a short moment. As you come among the people of God, have in mind that there's more pain and there's more hurt among the people of God than you might perhaps expect or think. There's a lot of hurt going on, even in these four walls. This place is to be a place of refuge. It's to be a place of healing. It's to be a place where there is love, the love of the Lord Jesus. John says, let's not just love in word or speech. Let's not just talk about it, but let's love in deed and in truth. We're to be showing love to one another. We might even expect that in the community of God's people, there's going to be an exceptional number of individuals who are hurting. That was how it was when Jesus was going about. You'll remember that the people who flocked around him were people who were needy people, sick people, injured people, demon-possessed people, people whose needs were obvious. And yes, I'm sure there were a lot of people whose needs were a lot less obvious. And if we believe that Jesus continues to be at work in his church to this day, we're going to expect that they're going to be hurting and needy people among the worshiping assembly in the house of God. Where do you go to find hungry people? Well, you go to a restaurant. You'll meet hungry people there. If you want to meet thirsty people, hang out by the water fountain. You'll find thirsty people come by. If you want to meet people who are concerned about their health, you go to the doctor's office. I was in the doctor's office the other week, and there were a bunch of other people with me in the waiting room, and there was at least one person who was coughing up fits. She was obviously, I could kind of guess why she was there. And then there were a lot of other people who, well, they looked just fine, but you know, they weren't in that doctor's office because they had nothing to do. They were in that doctor's office because they were concerned about their health, because there were problems that perhaps were not obvious to me, but that's why they were there. Why do you think your brothers and sisters are here this Lord's Day? Why do you think they've taken refuge in the presence of God? Why do you think they've come to a place where they're going to be reminded of eternity after having battled with the painful realities of life in a fallen world all week. You come here in order to have a breath of eternity, invigorate your soul, be refreshed by the presence of God, and enjoy the fellowship of God's people. John Calvin says it's the nature of Christian love the one prefers to weep with his brother rather than to look on at a distance from his grief and to live in pleasure and ease. You see, remember how Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 15, that we are to not just rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to weep with those who weep. You're going to find weeping people among the people of God. It's your God-given responsibility to draw alongside those people. Oh, yes. Wouldn't it be great if they were able to serve you all the time? Wouldn't it be great if they were able to constantly be at your beck and call? Wouldn't it be great if they had the insight that allowed them to know just where your needs are? But you know, your responsibility is to draw alongside them and find ways to encourage, to help. Well, not to pry, not to poke your nose in, but to demonstrate that you care. To demonstrate that you understand that they're a needy person just like you, and to show the love of the Lord Jesus to them, and to speak the words of the Lord Jesus to them. We come together and we're eager to parade our successes, the level of comfort we enjoy, the good things that God has blessed us with. But if we take our cue from the Holy Spirit, in these verses, God is very interested, not just in our successes, but maybe even particularly interested in our failures, in the places where we haven't performed. How are you dealing with that? That's something God's interested in. How is the pain manifesting itself? How can the Word of God comfort you? What grace do you need to help you in your time of difficulty? God is very interested in those kinds of things. Jesus has come into the world as one who seeks and saves the lost. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician. It's those who are sick. The Lord Jesus comes among people who recognize and acknowledge their neediness. Here is Hannah. And she's grieving. She's deeply wounded. The Holy Spirit pulls back the veil for us just a little, doesn't he? And explains to us that Hannah had no children, the end of verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb. Who's the Lord's doing? Childlessness is just as much the doing of God as is childbearing. God's hand is involved in both. God is attentive to his children. God works in their lives. And yes, we're puzzled. We don't understand what God's doing. We find it hard to be patient. But never forget that God is at work behind the scenes. We don't always understand what's going on in another individual's life. And here's Peninnah. Oh, she's all over Hannah. The Lord is at work in Hannah's life because the Lord has chosen to close Hannah's womb. William Cooper, remember in the hymn, says, "Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love." Not just the joys, but the trials are from the hand of God. That's what Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul learned to rely on God's grace, and we're slow to learn that. I'm slow to learn that. I'd rather be strong. I need to learn to be weak and experience God's help. God is at work, but of course, Peninnah's not interested in that. When Peninnah taunts Hannah, it's as if Peninnah is taunting the Lord. You don't want to be doing that. Proverbs 17, verse 5 says, "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker." The one who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. We mock someone else for their circumstances. We're mocking God. Don't do it. So Hannah, deeply in pain. And then, well, there's Elkanah. He's still in the picture, isn't he? And if we see highlighted for us Hannah's pain, The spotlight also falls in verse 8 on Elkanah's helplessness. Elkanah is not able to help Hannah. Oh, he loves her, no question about that, and he tries his best. And oh boy, listen to verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Oh boy. You know, right about then, Elkanah would have done better just, you know, a hug would have been probably a lot better just at that point. Maybe he could have said, "You're worth more to me than 10 sons." But you know, Hannah, wow, husband, as husbands do. Elkanah put his foot in it big time. That's kind of cold comfort for Hannah. You know, sometimes we just keep our mouths shut, don't we? Because we're afraid that we'll say the wrong thing. Now, don't say the wrong thing. But realize that there is a place for just being quiet sometimes. Not quiet and remote, but you know, come alongside someone, give them a hug. Job's comforters sat quietly with him for 7 days before they started to talk. And really, when we read Job, they'd have been better if they just kept on sitting quietly with Job. Sometimes presence is just real important. And that's a good thing for us to know, because we are inclined to avoid the person who's bereaved, the person who's going through trial, because we don't know what to say. And I want to encourage you not to pull back out of awkwardness or embarrassment. Now, I'm not encouraging you to charge in and say the wrong thing, but I want to encourage you, first of all, not to step back from those people who are hurting. Be alongside them. Find ways to show them that you're alongside them. But yes, look for God to train you to say the right thing. Let God's word dwell in you richly. Remember Paul writing to the Colossians, let God's word dwell in you richly so that you can teach and admonish one another. It's as God teaches us that we then have words to say to one another. We remember Isaiah chapter 50, that great messianic description of the Lord Jesus. The Lord God has given me the tongue of one who is taught. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught, in order that I might have a word to speak to those who are in need. It's as we listen to God's word. Better, it's as we experience God's comfort. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. It's as we're comforted by God that we learn how to comfort others. We learn how to take God's word and speak it to others. And here's Elkanah. He comes and, well, he messes up. But that's not really what I wanted to point out to you. Elkanah is in a situation where Hannah has a need that Elkanah just simply is unable to meet. And I want you to learn that people have needs that you're not able to meet. People have needs that I'm not able to meet. And in fact, the writer reminds us of that in verse 5. To Hannah, Elkanah gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Elkanah loved her. He gave her the double portion. And of course, the Beatles tell us that all you need is love. Well, there was lots of that from Elkanah for Hannah, even if sometimes he didn't get, the words didn't come out quite right. But Hannah had needs that Elkanah could not meet. In fact, her needs were so deep that only God was able to meet her need. Only God was able to open the womb that he had closed. Elkanah couldn't do that. No one could do that except God. God was the only one who was able to do that. And that's important for us to learn from, because, you see, we have all kinds of human reference points that kind of help us function or mess up how we function. We have our peninnahs, who speak the words that cause us to feel ashamed, the words that demean us, the words that tell us or communicate to us that we're worthless, that we're failures. And we listen to those words when we shouldn't. And we not only do we listen to those words when we shouldn't, but we take those words and we repeat them back to ourselves so that we say, well, yeah, I am worthless. Yeah, I am a failure. Yeah, there is no hope for someone like me. Yeah, no one cares about someone like me. And then we're crushed. Those words crush us. Or we look to our allies and to our friends, our spouses, maybe even our parents, and they're not able to deliver what our souls really need either. They're not able to meet the deep requirements of our souls. And then what happens? Then we become angry. Then we become embittered. Then we become jaded. Then we start to speak meanly about them. Then we're angry with them. We start to hate them. Or it may be that as we find that others are simply not able to meet our needs, then we turn to other things. We abuse the substances. We turn to pornography. We turn to the other crutches that also are not able to meet our needs. Because, you see, at the end of the day, we need God. We need to hear what God says to us. We need to hear what God says about us. We need to hear the comforting words of the gospel that on the one hand tell us, yes, we are sinful, but on the other hand remind us that God so loves us, even in our sinfulness, that he has sent his Son to die for our sins. The word of the gospel that reminds us that in Jesus Christ we are precious in the sight of God, that because of Jesus Christ we are accepted by God. And then you see the words of others, the hurtful words, or the flawed words of others, we're able to put them in a right perspective because we're not looking to those other people to be what only God can be and to do what only God can do. And of course, that prompts us to be prayerful. Pointing people to God. Let me just unpack that for you in some practical ways. First of all, if you have idolized words of affirmation, or if you have idolized words that are demeaning and cutting, you see, you put them on a pedestal as well. They become the vengeful idol that's cutting you down, that's destroying you. So if you're idolizing words of affirmation, if you're idolizing words of condemnation, if you're idolizing people because you think that they have the answer to your problems, let me tell you, you're looking in the wrong place. I want to point you to Jesus. The deep needs that you have are satisfied by the Lord Jesus. And then if you're struggling to help someone and you know people who are hurting, you know people who have got great difficulty, your heart goes out to them, maybe your heart breaks for them, and you wish you could help. And up to a point, yes, you can help. But really, what you want to do is to be pointing that person to the Lord Jesus. You want to be directing them to the Savior. And so I want to encourage you this morning, and it may be that you're carrying a burden that you're not able to carry because you want to fix someone. You want to make things right for someone. You can't do that. You can encourage, you can help, but most of all, you can point to Jesus. Pray for that person that they'll see the Lord Jesus. Encourage them to see the Savior. Paul writes to Timothy, and when we meet Timothy in the two letters in which Paul writes to him, we discover him as a young man with a lot on his plate, a rather cantankerous congregation with a lot of rather difficult people in it, and Timothy's a young pastor, and it's a pretty scary job, and how's Timothy going to get through? How's he going to manage? And Paul, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 says, "You then, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul realizes that even though he has got good counsel for Timothy, even though he's able to share lots of pastoral wisdom with him, Paul says, you need to be strengthened by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Be strengthened by the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's partly why you're here this morning, isn't it? We who are weak come to the place of worship to be strengthened by the grace that the Lord Jesus gives, that he provides for his people through the means of grace, through the prayers of God's people, through the Word of God, through the sacraments. We don't neglect those things because those are the things that orient us to the fact that God is the one who saves. God is the one who strengthens. God is the one who preserves. God's the one who keeps. So here's Elkanah, very helpless, trying to do what he can, putting his foot in his mouth. But at the end of the day, the Lord's hand is the hand, and his hand alone is the hand that can help Hannah. And then we find Hannah praying. We're going to explore her prayer more in detail, but what I want you to see is in verses 9 through 11, Hannah is praying. Verse 9, they're at Shiloh. They're in the house of God. After they've eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. The way it's written in the Hebrew, and quite honestly, it's a nuance in Hebrew that's lost on me, but people who know Hebrew better than I do tell me that the way the Hebrew is phrased just then communicates decisiveness. Here's Hannah, she's sitting at the table. There's Peninnah, she's going off again at her. And Hannah's, still tearful, still not eating. And there's that sense of someone acting decisively. She stands up, she pushes the chair in. She goes off to pray. And James chapter 5, verse 13, James says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray." That's a great piece of advice, isn't it? We sang, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Those are our great words, because we do bear needless pain. We suffer needlessly because we try to carry it when instead we need to bring it to our God. Peter says we're to cast our cares on him, knowing that he cares for us. And Hannah gets up. Verse 10, she was deeply distressed and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Well, I wonder how that prayer sounded. Let me just speculate with you that she wasn't using a lot of kind of these and thous and kind of flowery prayer language. And I'm guessing that her sentences were not well-constructed sentences that were nicely polished and well-presented so that God would say, "Wow, what a master of the Hebrew language. This is, whoa, what fluency, what articulation, what awesome turns of phrase." No, she wept bitterly and she prayed to the Lord. You know, we have a God who understands. Have you ever, here's the child that comes to you. They've been out in the yard and they've fallen, and she comes into you and she's crying and the tears are streaming and the words are tumbling out, and you can only make out one or two words, but you know exactly what's going on, don't you? And here's Hannah, and she's coming, and through her tears, through the broken sentences, you can imagine the sobs and the sighs and the sentences where she just leaves off because she doesn't know how to finish. She loses her place, but she prays. That's how she prays. We don't come to God expecting that God's going to hear our prayers because we're able to use grand language and wonderful turns of phrase, illustrious vocabulary, attention-gripping images to catch the attention of God. No, we come and we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We have a Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with unutterable groans, who takes our groans and our sobs and carries them to the ear of God, perfectly translated so that the deepest needs of our hearts that we can't even verbalize properly are brought to the ear of God, and God is touched and moved by it. And God, who loves his children for the sake of Jesus, his beloved son, welcomes those broken prayers and moves to meet the needs of his people. Tim Chester says, if you're experiencing anguish or bitterness, then you're in a good place to pray well. Prayer is not a technique that we need to master. It's pouring out our soul to the Lord. It's doing what Hannah did. And the Psalms talk like that, don't they? The psalmist who comes and cries out to the Lord, pours out his soul. And yes, the Psalms, as they come to us in their final form, they communicate to us a deep sense of someone who spent time just like Hannah, sobbing crying out in the presence of God. Thomas Manton says the soul never works more sweetly than it when it works with the force of some strong feeling. Isn't that so true? The souls of God's people work sweetly when we're in the grip of deep feelings. Isn't that when our praise is the most heartfelt? Isn't that when our prayers are the most significant? Isn't that when our counsel is at the most winsome? And here's Hannah coming into the presence of God. I know her prayers are broken prayers, spoken through sobs, spoken with anguish. And yet, even in the midst of it all, Hannah, she's a great theologian. She's a great. She knew her Bible. We hear a little snatch of her prayer in verse 11. Remember me. Look on the affliction of your servant. The ESV kind of polishes that up a little bit to make it a little bit more tasteful. Remember me, look on the affliction of your slave. That's what she says. And you know, Hannah, well, she's remembering back to Exodus. She's remembering how God works. She's remembering that there was a body of people whose lives were characterized by groans and tears. People who were demeaned and abused, people who were regarded as bits of property to be used until they were sucked dry, worn out, cast aside, people whose sons could be thrown in the river because they didn't matter, people who had no hope, and yet God looked on those people. They were slaves. In the eyes of Pharaoh, they had no value beyond what they could do to build his store cities, but in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, they were needy, they were afflicted, they were precious, and God cared. And Hannah knew the kind of God that she worshipped. He was a God who cared for people who were broken, a God who cared for people who were hurting, a God who saw the needs of those whose needs were disregarded and brushed aside by others. And Hannah knew that that was the kind of God to whom she could come and before whom she could pour out her prayers. That's the same kind of God that you and I worship. A God who's concerned for those who are afflicted. A God who is attentive to the sobs of those who are despised and demeaned. A God who esteems as precious those whom others look upon as failures and whom others consider as being worthless. They are precious in the eyes of God. And here is Hannah. And someone has said that believers use their best logic when they come to pray. Here's Hannah, realizing that she is like those Israelites in Egypt. And look what God did for them. And she makes bold to come to that God, knowing that God is able to give her, to hear her prayer and to meet her needs. Isn't that marvelous? And of course, yes, we realize that. And here's Hannah all those many years ago, and we know God even better than Hannah did. Because later on, another slave, another barren slave would have a child. Remember Mary, identified as the Lord's bondservant, the Lord's slave, let it be done to me as you will. And that barren young woman, that barren virgin was going to have a child. She will bear a son, records Matthew in chapter 1:21. She will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. A son is about to be born, who will save his people from their sins. He'll come to speak words of life to those who are hopeless. He'll come to provide healing for those who are afflicted. He'll come to cherish those who are despised. He'll come to redeem sinners. We remember that glorious angelic chorus that Luke records for us in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Those angels crying out, glad tidings of great joy unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. God hears the cries of sinners. God has provided a Savior. He is born to us in our hopelessness, in our spiritual barrenness. We have a son to us. A son is born to us. A child is given. Jesus Christ has come to redeem sinners, to make us his own beloved people, to liberate us from hopelessness, and to put in our hearts the hope of eternity. And in the meantime, to make us his people, who constantly are pointing one another to the Savior who has come to deliver us from bondage. The bondage, the demeaning bondage of the dominion of darkness, and to bring us out into the kingdom of the beloved Son. What a glorious privilege is ours as the people of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such marvelous truths and such glorious realities. We thank you for your great work, that you are a God who hears the cries of the brokenhearted, that you lift up those who are downcast, that you see those who are enslaved and demeaned and despised and in bondage, and you have sent the Lord Jesus to be a Savior. We pray that our hearts might be filled with great joy at those glad tidings, and that we might not consider that that child born is born for others, but that we might recognize that because we are sinners, he is born for us. And we pray that we might receive that Savior with gladness and joy, embracing him as our Redeemer and walking with him in joy and hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.